Good morning. It's wonderful to be here again. In many ways, my journey in the Reformed faith began here, actually probably at the American Legion downtown. So I owe much to this congregation, to the ministry of Pastor Schwartz particularly. But this morning, we come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to enter into his word. The text this morning, it comes from Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 27 through 35, actually. And the title of the sermon is Much Depends on Dinner. I want to give some attribution here and some credit to Craig Blomberg, wrote a book called Contagious Holiness, Jesus' Meals with Sinners. And that book really is the inspiration for this sermon, and I owe so many of the insights to his work, and I appreciate it greatly. Commend the book to you. With that in mind, Luke chapter 24, verses 27 through 35. Hear now the word of our Lord. And I should give a bit of a context. We're picking up in the story of the account of the road to Emmaus, where Jesus has been resurrected, and he's walking along with two disciples. You know this account. And they they think Jesus is kind of out of touch because he doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem, when obviously he's the only one who really does. And they're having this conversation, and Jesus begins to reveal himself to them. They haven't seen him for who he is, and he does that through the scriptures and through something else here in the text. So we're picking up where Jesus begins to reveal himself. Luke 24, verse 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told of what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, this past week, most of you, I assume, celebrated the Thanksgiving holiday. And, you know, that holiday for us is really about the meal, isn't it? The Thanksgiving holiday, you know, you don't go looking for Easter eggs, you don't, there's no presents under the tree, so to speak. You go because of the meal. The meal is the focal point of that Thanksgiving celebration. And as I was thinking about that, it got me thinking about the importance of eating, the theology of eating, the significance, I really mean this, the spiritual significance of eating. And how meals have played a role in God's revelation and in our spiritual lives as Christians. So this morning, as the title suggests, Much Depends on Dinner, I want to do a little bit of kind of a biblical theological reflection on the spiritual significance of eating and looking at that, those meals in the Old Testament first, and then going to Jesus and the Gospels. And then I would like to make some applications of that for us today. So we're going to look at the Old Testament, Jesus and his ministry in the gospel in relation to those meals and eating, and then applications for us this morning. I hope by giving you this kind of survey, I can impress upon you how God uses the simple things for profound purposes. So let's begin in the Old Testament. Now, the amazing thing is if you think about the Bible, at the very beginning of the story, at the fall of mankind, the fall of the human race, you could argue the entire destiny of the human race was centered on an act of eating, right? Right there in the garden. It was the fact that Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That alone really supports and justifies the title of my sermon, Much Depends on Dinner. Think about that. And I wish I had time to kind of unpeel that onion of why was it that God chose that line to be drawn? You know, why was it the ingesting of that fruit? You know, why wasn't it just picking the fruit? Why wasn't it some other thing? Why did God choose that? I would love to go into that. I don't have time. But the point is this. The whole story of the Scriptures begins with this act of eating, with this meal that sets out a transgression that impacts all of us. Much depends on dinner. And as you go through the book of Genesis, there are other important meals that begin to develop in the story of the Scriptures. And one of the big ones that come to us is the one in Genesis 14. If you remember, when Abram rescues his nephew Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, he has this celebratory meal, and this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, comes to him. This is Genesis 14, verse 18. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." There in the very early chapters of Genesis, this figure comes forward, this type of Jesus Christ, right? This one who was a priest, this one to whom Abram paid tithes, this one who blesses Abram. And here we have this sign of this victory meal in celebration of the deliverance and redemption of Lot. And we have that, and you can't miss it, right? That sacramental significance. And here comes this priest who is a type of Christ who brings this meal of celebration of bread and wine. Much depends on dinner. And there are these other accounts in Genesis. You might think about the account of when Abram has the three visitors in Genesis chapter 18. These three mysterious visitors that come to him, and he provides them this rich meal of hospitality. And if you read that chapter, Abram goes out of his way to make sure there's plenty of food, that they're taken care of, that he welcomes them, and we have this meal of hospitality. In other parts of Genesis, we begin to see meals being something that seals a covenant, that is something that kind of, it is like the business lunch of the Old Testament, that deals are cut over a meal. You see this with Isaac and King Abimelech in Genesis chapter 26. They have a covenant of peace, and that peace is sealed, that act of covenant is sealed through a meal. Jacob and Laban in Genesis chapter 31, they have a separation agreement. They're going to go different ways, and they kind of set forth that deal, and they seal that separation agreement over a meal. Covenant meals. So meals of victory, meals of hospitality, covenant-making meals. Many of you may be thinking about how important the meal was in the story of Jacob, how Jacob steals the birthright, right, from Esau. How does he do it? He provides his brother with that hot stew, with that bread and lentil stew, and then later even deceives his own father through a meal, by putting that meal of fresh game before his father Isaac to get the blessing that was due to Esau. So if you look at the book of Genesis, what you see is that meals were used in worship and hospitality and celebration and covenant making. Genesis tells us that much depends on dinner. And then you go into the book of Exodus. Now think about that. Already your mind is going to these major meals, right? You have the Passover meal, this meal of remembrance of the victory of God over the Egyptians, how God preserved the people of Israel, and how that meal is eaten in remembrance of that victory. The greatest covenant of the Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant, after God gives his law to his people on Mount Sinai, he calls up Aaron and Moses and the elders, and what do they do on Mount Sinai in chapter 24? They eat a meal in the presence of God, sealing that covenant with God. They ate and they drank with God, a covenant-making meal. And then, of course, there is the meals of provision in the wilderness. As Israel was going on their way to the promised land, God provided them with miraculous feeding. He gave them manna and quail and water. And we have this new meal being developed in Scripture of a miraculous provision. God who provides for his people. The greatest redemptive event of the Old Covenant, the Exodus, is celebrated with a Passover meal. The greatest covenant of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, celebrated with a meal. And that journey that Israel makes, that kind of image of redemption as they go to the promised land, God miraculously provides for them. much depends on dinner. Now, at this point, you may be getting concerned that I'm going to go through all the other 37 books of the Old Testament, but I won't do that this morning. But let me highlight a couple of more meals from the Old Testament before I move to Jesus and the Gospels. First, I talked about this meal of miraculous provision, how God provided food for his people in the wilderness. There are two prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, these two prominent prophets. Each of them has an episode in their lives where God miraculously provides food through them and for them. Elijah, you remember, is fed by ravens. And this is 1 Kings 17 and through 19. And he also goes to the widow of Zarephath. You remember that story and how she keeps going back and finding that there is still meal and flour in that each and every day. God provides miraculously for them there and echoing back to that wilderness feeding. Elisha in 2 Kings 4, 42 to 44 also has a miraculous feeding. He feeds 100 people with 20 small hand-sized loaves of barley and 2 ears of corn. He feeds 100 people, and there are leftovers afterwards. And I hope you're already thinking ahead. So these meals of miraculous provision, both of those prophets had them. And then finally, in the Old Testament, there is the messianic meal. And as we get into the later prophetic literature, you see this pronouncement that when Messiah comes, one of the marks of the Messiah, he will heal, and there will be joy, and the lame will leap for joy. There will be these marks of him. And one of those marks is this idea that the Messiah will eat with his people. Isaiah 25, 6 and 9 is an example. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. When Messiah comes, he will eat with his people. Much depends on dinner. You see all of that. All of that's theological significance. But what is interesting is when we get to the end of the Old Testament, and as we move into the intertestamental period and into the New Testament time, when Jesus comes on the scene, something really different happens with eating for the people of God, for the people of Israel. I've talked about all these types of celebration of victory, of covenant making, of miraculous provision, of hospitality. But what really defines eating and what the significance of it becomes for the Jews of the intertestamental period and of the early times of the first century is that meals become a way to exclude people. And if you look at the story of Israel, as you look at the time when Jesus comes on the scene, what had happened is Israel had lost the temple. Their land had been taken away. They had foreign oppressors coming in. There were Greeks and there were Romans. There were Gentiles everywhere. And so what the Jewish people did, what the Pharisees and their like did, was that they took table fellowship. They took this act of eating and they used it as a way to distinguish the Jews from everyone else. And that's not only Jew from Gentile, but even observant, faithful Jews from less observant, non-faithful Jews. And so as you go into the context of the Gospels, it's very important for a Jew with whom you eat. Did they wash? Are they ceremonially clean? Is the food properly prepared? All of this takes on a significance. And what happens is meals are really one of those few boundary markers, just like circumcision. Table fellowship becomes a way to exclude people from the house of God, from the kingdom of God. And that's when Jesus comes on the scene. So let's turn to Jesus and the Gospels. Now, if you think about it, what is so striking about Jesus' ministry is how often he is eating, right? How often his ministry takes place in the context of a meal. You know that they accused him of being a glutton and a wine bibber. He was always eating and drinking. Even of his disciples, in Luke chapter 5, verse 33, this accusation is brought against his disciples as well. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, right? John the Baptist's disciples. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. They fast and they pray. But yours, Jesus, your disciples go on eating and drinking. Craig Blomberg talks about, you know, Jesus as being the consummate party animal. He's always at a party, always at an event, always at a meal with people. Think about his ministry. What's his first public miracle? Cana of Galilee, turning water into wine at a celebration. His most significant public miracle, the one that's recorded in all four Gospels, the Synoptics and John, is the feeding of the 5,000. He's anointed for his death at a meal at a Pharisee's house by a woman of ill repute. He seals the new covenant in a Passover meal with his disciples. After his resurrection, as we read this morning, on the road to Emmaus, he reveals himself in the breaking of bread. So much of Jesus' ministry occurred over dinner. Much depends on dinner. But this is what I want you to get. The radical and revolutionary thing that Jesus does here is what he does with these eatings. He turns all of this on its head. I told you what the religious authorities, the devout religious people of his day, they had used meals as a way to exclude, as a way to make the kingdom smaller. But Jesus comes to turn that on its head. And you see this so powerfully in the feeding of the 5,000. I'll use Mark's account here, Mark chapter 6, when this is so many echoes here of all the things we've looked at. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, Mark says in Mark 6:32 that Jesus, that they were in a solitary place. They were in the wilderness. And here was Jesus with this mass of people, 5,000 people. Maybe it was more. Maybe that was only the heads of households. We don't know the exact number, but there were a lot of people there and they were hungry. And what does Jesus do? He feeds them. He feeds them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and there are 12 baskets left over. Now, what are you thinking about automatically? What are the echoes of this from the Old Testament? First, you think of Moses in the wilderness, right? Feeding the people of God. Here is Jesus, the new Moses, providing that feeding for the people. You think about Elisha and the feeding of the 100 that he did and how Jesus now magnifies that in providing this feeding with leftovers, this echoing of that prophetic work. You think of the messianic banquet. Here is Messiah who has come. And he has gathered God's people around them and he feeds them and there are leftovers. All of these people gathered. But what's most profound about this is what's not mentioned at all in the account. It's in what's missing. It's in what's unsaid. Think about those people gathered together. 5,000 people, maybe it's 15,000 people, we don't know. Jews and Gentiles, this mixed multitude all together. Was the food properly prepared? Are these people all clean? Who am I eating with? You see all of that. None of that is present in this text at all. This gathering of the 5,000 would be a Pharisee's worst nightmare. They wouldn't go anywhere near this. But what Jesus does is takes this meal and he makes the kingdom bigger, not smaller. He uses it to include people, not to exclude people. He expands the kingdom of God through meals. He ate with tax collectors. He ate with prostitutes. He ate with people you weren't supposed to eat with. And here in this mass feeding, he sends out that message that he is Messiah who has come to build the kingdom of God, to tear down walls. And the way he demonstrates it is by eating with sinners. Much depends on dinner. Now let me give you 7 applications of this. I'll keep them brief this morning. Applications of eating. How can we apply this in our lives? Looking at all of this spiritual significance of eating, let me give you 7 applications this morning. First, number one, be thankful for God's provision. Be thankful for God's provision. It's a very simple thing, and we live in a culture where we don't often know hunger at all. Most of us have not experienced that, but we have the Lord's Prayer, and in that prayer, we're to give thanks today for our daily bread. We're to ask God, give us today our daily bread. And in that prayer, it's an odd phrase if you look at it in the original language. It really is this idea of that every day you're asking God to provide for you today. The God who provides bread for his people. Give thanks. Give thanks at your mealtimes. Give thanks for what God has provided. Even Jesus, the bread of life, gave thanks at the table for the food. Number two, feed the hungry. Feed the hungry. One of the best ministries the church can do, one of the simplest, truest, purest forms of religion, is to feed those who are hungry. Whether it's through a food pantry, through some type of ministry, Meals on Wheels, whatever it is, it's a great ministry for the church to get involved in. Jesus says this in Matthew 25, verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink." A simple, pure act of faith. James puts it this way in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister was without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Give thanks for your food and feed the hungry. Provide food for those who are hungry. Number three, participate in eating evangelism. I've already shown you, Jesus used meals to include people who are outsiders to the kingdom of God, who are marginalized, and he brought them in. He drew them in. He changed the equation, right? He wasn't afraid of people who were unclean according to the law. He brought them near to himself, and he made them clean through his holiness. His holiness is contagious. That's what Jesus taught. What I want to encourage you is to think about how you can use meals to bring people into the church, into the kingdom of God. Eat with unbelievers. Have them at your table. Meet them for lunch. There's something powerful about eating with people. And particularly in your home, if you have a Christian home and a Christian family, it's a way, you know, it's an easy way to bring people and to expose them to the light of the gospel in just the way you live. Just like Peter tells us, let them see your life, and that will be a testimony. Eat with unbelievers, just like Jesus. Number four, use meals to heal. Use meals to heal. Oftentimes, you may have somebody that you have some type of disagreement with. It could be in the church, it could be outside the church, a family member. There's something that you have in a conflict with someone. One of the best ways to heal those times, to make peace, is just like in the scriptures, to do it over a meal. Break bread with someone. Invite them to the table. I think of Mephibosheth, the story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9. He was the grandson of King Saul and a clear rival to David's throne. And he was severely disabled. And David invites him to the king's table. He sits at the king's table in this act of peace and reconciliation between those two houses. Peter, after his denials of Jesus, Jesus restores him on a beach over a meal. Use these things to heal. Sit down with someone, break bread, and make peace. Heal those relationships. Number five, practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. Romans 12 says, verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. It doesn't say set up a hospitality committee. It doesn't say think about hospitality. It says practice it. Make it part of your living sacrifice, your spiritual act of worship to God. Practice hospitality. Not just the elders. All Christians. Practice hospitality as a means of living out your Christian faith. Number six, and important for us this morning, see the significance of the supper. Now think about that again. Incorporated in Christian worship is a meal. Part of the expression of our faith, part of the revelation of who Jesus is, his work upon the cross, our salvation is revealed right here in this meal. Jesus has a meal with us. And all of those things come together, right? It's a meal celebrating a victory. It's a meal of miraculous provision for God to us. He gives us the bread of life. It is a meal that is an act of covenant making with us, right? This is the new covenant in his blood. All of this comes together. It's a hospitable meal. It's a meal meant to nourish us spiritually. Read John 6. Read the Bread of Life discourse. Eat the flesh of the Son of Man, right? People couldn't take that idea. What's Jesus getting across? He says, you must take me in. You must make me internal, spiritually internal. Your faith cannot be something at arm's length. You must own the Christ for yourself. And there's no way better to portray that than taking something into yourself. These very symbols of his body and his blood. As you take that act this morning, you're doing that. You're symbolizing that faith that you have in Jesus Christ, of embracing him, of owning him. Personally, each one of you will take that bread and that cup this morning. Remember on the road to Emmaus, when did they see Jesus? They saw him when he broke bread. That's what he wants you to see when you break bread this morning, to see Jesus and what he has done for you. And finally this morning, number 7, remember the eschatology of eating. The eschatology of eating. Remember that image from Isaiah, that messianic meal. It's still to come. Jesus celebrated what we call the Last Supper with his disciples, but it was not the Last Supper. Even Jesus in Matthew 26, 29 says, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. There's a meal coming, people. It's the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's depicted for us in the book of Revelation. A meal of the Messiah when he will gather his people and we will eat with him in the future at the consummation of all things, celebrating the victory of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And we really come full circle. For part of that imagery of Revelation is that the tree of life emerges again. And what it says in Revelation 2:7 is, because of Jesus Christ, now we have the right to eat of that tree. To eat of the tree of eternal life. And in Revelation 22, the image of that tree is that it has 12 different fruits. That each month of the year, it produces a different fruit. It is always in season, always producing fruit, always giving life. And because of Jesus, we eat of that tree. We will eat of it for eternity. And we will live. Much depends on dinner. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you that you provide for us, that you nourish your people, and that you seal the covenant in this meal with these symbols of Christ's body and blood. But what we do this morning is more than symbolic. It is real. It is your presence with your people, that Christ is here with us this morning and spiritually feeds us. He sets the table before us. He provides the nourishment spiritually. Lord, feed your people. And may we celebrate this morning once again the victory of Jesus Christ over death and sin and Satan. And as we do so, may we look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb, when we will eat and drink with our Savior and enjoy his presence forever. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.